But as I'm reading, let's begin in chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Our Father, we pray that as we look at your word tonight, that we would simultaneously, John comes and offers us both tests of our faith, by which we may know whether or not we are your people. But at the same time, he writes this so that we may have assurance. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look at this tonight, that you would convict the hearts that need to be convicted, that you would comfort those that need to be comforted, and that we would add this tool that John gives us to our toolbox when he is a very specific situation that we will encounter in our lives in mind. He wants to give us the ability to face that and to overcome it in a way that honors and gives glory to our Savior. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make use of this text, that you would apply it to the hearts of our people, and that in all of this, the name of Christ would be honored, lifted up, and magnified before the world. We ask this in his name. Amen. So we've been looking over the past couple of weeks in 1 John about what the importance of our love for one another, what that says about who we are. John has hit us with verses that I just read, like, by this, it is evident who are children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Or in verses 14 and 15, when he says, we know that we have passed out of death to life because we love the brothers. And whoever does not love abides in death. And then, so if in case we weren't impacted enough by that, if someone said, do you love your brothers and sisters? And we said, yes, I love them in a very heartfelt yet abstract, nonspecific way. John says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? Let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I hope that you remember one of the things that I've been trying to emphasize as we've gone through this book, that one of the reasons that John is writing this book to this church at Ephesus is that he wants to encourage them. They have gone through a traumatic event. There was a church split. There was a group of false teachers and their followers that rose up within the church and that have since gone out. But they're still wondering, they're grappling with, did they have a point? How do we know that they weren't right? And John is trying to assure them that the problem, church, is not with you. The problem is with them. The problem doesn't lie with the faith that you have received and embraced and believed, but with the perversion of that faith that they were teaching. Maybe at this point you're thinking, John, maybe your purpose is to encourage and give assurance, but you're setting the bar pretty high here. This isn't giving me much assurance. Tonight we're going to be looking at what John has to teach us about this assurance under three headings. We're going to look at the assurance of the heart, the fruit of that assurance, and the assurance of belief and obedience. The assurance of the heart, the fruit of that assurance, and the assurance of belief and obedience. So first, the assurance of the heart. John starts with the phrase, "By this we shall know." When he says, "By this," he is pointing back to what he has just said, to what has come before. He's pointing back to, "Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." If we love like this, then John says, we will know that we are of the truth. Truth versus lies. That's one of those recurring themes, one of those recurring images like light versus darkness that John keeps returning to in this book. And he uses those pictures, truth versus lie, light versus darkness, to illustrate the kingdom to which it is that someone belongs. They belong to the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of truth or the kingdom of lies. You are in the light or you in the dark, or you are in the darkness. There's no kingdom of dim mood lighting. You are one or the other. So this is John saying, this is how you know that you are God's child, that you are rightly related to him and can have assurance that you aren't just deceiving yourself. And the way that we have that assurance, he says, is love not only in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And before I say anything else, I do not want to water down these truths. Sometimes we look at these hard commandments and then we sort of try to smooth them off and say, he says that, but no one really keeps that. No one really, and we just need, it's all under grace. And that is, it is true that no one fully keeps these commands. But John is giving us a real test here. The Holy Spirit is saying through the Apostle John, if you want to know that you are truly a Christian, that you have passed from darkness to light, you will display it in some way through the way that you treat your brothers and sisters. You cannot have a transformed heart. You cannot be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light and have nothing to show for it, have no change in your life as a result of it. This is the same apostle that recorded the words of Jesus when he said, "By this will they know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So if we see no evidence of this in our lives, then I do not think I'm going beyond the text in any way to say we have great cause for concern. If we only engage with our brothers and sisters in Christ out of duty, or because we think that we will get something out of it, then we have cause for concern. If we, especially as older, mature believers, not little kids, but as adult believers, if we have no relationships in our lives that are primarily characterized by us pouring into someone else, whether that is through time, money, discipleship, prayer. And instead, there is a long-standing pattern. There are, of course, seasons of times in which case, you know, we need to be poured into. But if the pattern is in our life is that we only seek out relationships that directly benefit us, then we have cause for concern. If a time of difficulty or suffering in a brother or sister's life causes us to pull back and say, I don't have time for that, instead of coming alongside them, if we say, I just don't have the energy to surround myself with negative people, when someone is hurting, and that is the pattern in our lives, we have cause to concern. But the flip side of that, and what John wants to encourage the church with, is he says, church, I know you. I know that you love one another, and out of that display of love flows assurance. And he says, by this we shall know. He's saying that by this, there is a time, this is a future tense. At some point in the future, it's as if John is saying, there may be a time coming in your life, Christian, when you are having a crisis of faith, when you do not know or you doubt that you are God's child. And this is what you need to know when you are faced with that trial. John says that the problem is our heart. Our heart may believe a lie. The word translated here as reassure is, I think the NASB has a more accurate translation. This is translated in almost every other situation as persuade. There are similarities in concepts, to be sure, but I think that when we say that this reassures our heart, it seems like it's giving this picture of that our heart just needs a little pep talk, just needs to be reassured. And John is saying, no, your heart believes something that is a lie. Your heart believes something that is untrue, and it needs to be persuaded of the truth. And the fact that we love one another will help persuade, will change the mind of our heart to believe what is true. Specifically, the occasion that John says our heart might be in a position where it needs persuading is when we are before him. There are times when we may come into the presence of God through prayer. We might come into his presence through reading his word, through hearing his word. And John says that our heart condemns us. In other words, in this context, it's telling us that you are not of the truth. You're not, to use John's language, in the light. You're in darkness, and the truth is not in you. And in those situations, John tells us something that is, to me, I think, unexpected. He says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now, what I don't think this means is stop being so hard on yourself. You're beating yourself up. God knows that you're a good person. He knows that you have a good heart. He accepts you just how you are. Just take comfort in that. We, as Reformed people, are people who say that we take sin seriously. We believe in the doctrine of total depravity, which is not that we are, that every person is as bad as they can be, but the fact that we believe that there is no aspect of our lives, whether of our thinking, of our emotions, of our bodies, of our will, that is not in some way touched by the fall. It is stained by sin. We declare with the Bible that the heart is deceitful above all things. So then, how is this truth that you don't even know your heart, but God knows everything, how is that a comforting thought? John says that we can begin to take comfort in knowing that God knows our hearts even when we don't. He knows the sins that we haven't even begun to identify. But the thing that we can take comfort in is the fact that though he knows all of this, he knows the things that we don't even know, that he has set his love upon us anyways. Though our heart says to us, you don't measure up. Look at all the ways that you fall short. Look at the sins that you continue to commit. You don't love others. You're selfish. And God says, no surprises. I know that about you. I know a lot more about that too. And if your heart was what was needed to justify yourself before me, then you would be in trouble. But what you need is for those sins to be forgiven. You need for those sins to be placed upon another. I am greater than your sin, and I am greater than your guilt. And so when your heart condemns you, your response is not to say, am I good enough? Your response is to say, am I his? Do I see changes in my life that give me reason to think that I have a love for my brothers and sisters that wasn't there before? It leads me to believe that I am his child, that my sins are blotted out not because of what I've done or how I feel, but because the sinless Savior took them upon himself. He took upon himself the penalty of those sins. That is the truth that we must fight for assurance with. And then John tells us that assurance is going to lead to something. It's going to change things about our lives. So we come to the fruit of assurance. Having this knowledge, having this assurance will lead us to approach God differently. When we're faced with a crisis of assurance and we combat it with this truth that my standing before God is not based on my works, but that my place as a redeemed saint is displayed, however imperfectly, through my love for my brothers and sisters, then John says we have, this is an amazing word, we have confidence before God. What an astounding claim that is, that we can approach the one who was before all things, the one who is perfect in all that he is, all that he does, all that he thinks, all that he reveals to us, the one who was eternally existent in the past, will be eternally existent for all time, the one in whom all things live and move and have their being. And we say that we can come before him and be confident. Whenever we sing the song, "And Can It Be," there's right near the end, there's part of it that just makes me want to yell when I sing it. And when it would say, "Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." That is the confidence that John is telling us that we can have. This is the same God that John, later in his life, when he is confronted with a vision of this God, Christ is speaking to him, and he turns to see him, and he sees him in his glory, and he is stunned, he is knocked down, knocked unconscious. He is so glorious. This is the God that Moses, God said, I can't show you my face. I have to cover you, so you can't see my glory, and you can see my back as I pass by. I am so glorious, you can't see my face. And John says, you can come into this presence with confidence. This is what, and we can do this because, not because we are a great people, but because we have a great Savior. This confidence is you might not realize that you're doing this, but this is the confidence that you are displaying every time that you pray a prayer in the name of Jesus. That's what you're saying when you pray in the name of Jesus. You are saying that I come to you wrapped in the access to the fellowship of the Trinity that the Son has. I have access to come and lay my heart open to you, and you will hear me just as you would hear the eternal second person of the Trinity. Secondly, it means that as we approach him confidently, that we will then have the confidence to ask him for what we need. And incredibly, John says, we will receive it. This is, of course, a favorite verse of the name it and claim it crowd. But we need to fit this into the context of this passage, of this book, of the Bible as a whole, into what we know of the people that taught it to us. First, we need to see who it is that this promise applies to and why. God gives what is asked for to those who keep his commandments and do what pleases him. John goes on to summarize those commandments as, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. There are, maybe you can hear the echoes in there of Jesus summarizing the law and the two great commandments here. If we are dedicated to believing in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and if we live out all the implications of that, that is very much like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. John says we are to love one another, which is, of course, very nicely parallels love your neighbor as yourselves. If we are the type of people who are devoted to displaying the glory of God to all nations, to putting the needs of others above our own, then God says, I'll give you what you ask. Imagine that you have a daughter that you're sending off to college, and she gets there, she's going to need certain things. She's going to need books, she's going to need food, she's going to need some clothes and supplies. And depending on the kind of daughter that you have, you might take two very different approaches to that. If you have a daughter who you know is committed to living in a way that would please her parents and doing the right thing, that she is committed not only to her good but yours as well, you might get a credit card printed with her name on it and say, take this and spend it on whatever you need. And if you don't trust her, you might give her, maybe a prepaid debit card with a very, very narrow limit. And you say, if you want more, I need receipts. I need to know what you're spending things on. God is saying that he answers prayer, that he answers the prayers of those who are committed to the things that he is committed to. If we look at the lives of the apostles, those men that teach us to pray like this, of all of them, only this apostle John dies of natural causes. Every other one died a martyr. And John died in exile, not exactly in a comfortable mansion. This is not a name it and claim it best life now existence that John is calling us to. Paul and Peter are very upfront with their readers. They say, you're going to have trials. You're going to be persecuted. You are going to suffer for the name of Christ. But they are not contradicting what John says here. One thing that we have to remember is that we have a Savior who can empathize with us in all things. And one of those things that he can empathize with us in is asking God in prayer for something and it not being answered in the way that he would necessarily like. As he faced down the wrath of God in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that God's judgment would be poured out upon him for the salvation of his people, he said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And in that, from that greater prayer, we hear the echoes now of, God, save my son. Save my husband. Lord, give me a job. Lord, heal this cancer. But Jesus goes on to say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Christ, more than anyone who ever lived, knew that doing God's will would come at a price, one that he was not deceived about, one that he did not seek to minimize. It was not a price that he relished. But his cry was the cry of every person that this text is true of. Not my will, but yours be done. This is the heart that says, Lord, heal this cancer so that I can give a testimony to your power, or leave it and let me testify to your faithfulness, even in the midst of suffering, and to the fact that I know that this life is not where my treasure is. If our lives and our passions are aligned with declaring the greatness of God and loving others, and not with our own comfort and not with our own agenda, then we can pray knowing that God is more devoted to those goals than we could ever be. And he will answer those prayers, even if it is not in the way that we would necessarily prefer him to. Thirdly, Paul circles back around with one final statement of assurance, the assurance of belief and obedience, which is really in many ways a reiteration of what he had already said. He says, if we keep these commandments to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, then we are displaying something to be true about us. We are displaying, he says, that we abide in God, and God abides in us. Pastor Ray talked a few weeks ago about that word abide. It means to remain, to be unmoved. It is a word that has a military connotations about a troop that remains in the same spot despite opposition. And I don't want to get too caught up in trying to pull apart this metaphor. What does it mean to abide? Where does he abide? How is it that he abides in us, but yet we're also in him? He uses it both ways. Isn't that interesting that we abide in him? He abides in us. And I think that what this is that this is a picture of the fact that God is not going to allow anything to separate him from his people. He's in us. We're in him. There's no nook, there's no crevice that someone can fit anything in. There's no weak point to pry us apart from God. Paul tells us in Romans 11:36 that all things exist for God, and for his glory. But yet he also tells us in Romans 8:28 that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Those truths are not contradictory. They fit together through redeeming his people. God has made his great passion is to display his glory. And he has taken that passion and declared that I'm going to pursue that passion by blessing and pouring out mercy and love on my people. Those two ends, my glory and my people's good and blessing, are forever tied together. The cross is God's declaration that his glory will not be fully known and worshipped if he doesn't love his church. His church who does not deserve his love. Nothing can separate us. We abide in him. He abides in us. And finally, he says, once again, by this we know that he abides in us. He is, once again, pointing back, not forward. By this means that if we keep these great commandments, we know that he abides in us. We are not saved because of obedience, but we have assurance of our salvation through seeing the result of that salvation. Even if it is not perfect, it is partial, but it is real. And this fruit gives us the assurance, because that fruit comes by the Spirit whom he has given us. Oftentimes when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we seem to talk about the Holy Spirit as if he is a feeling. I really felt the Spirit today. That as if his primary job, his primary role in the life of a believer is to dispense feelings. Now, in other places, in Romans 8:16, Paul certainly says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There is a role in which the Spirit has a testimony to us internally that we are God's children. But I don't think that's what John is primarily talking about here. The role of the Holy Spirit in the working of the persons of the Trinity is to apply the gifts that have been bought for us by Christ in our lives. It's the Holy Spirit that regenerates us, that opens our eyes to our need for a Savior, that gives us faith to respond to that need. If we just look at some of the things that the New Testament tells us about what the Spirit does in the life of the believer, we see in Romans 8:26 that it teaches us to pray, that it intercedes for us in prayer. In Romans 15:13, it causes us to abound in hope. In Ephesians 3:16, it strengthens us. In Romans 8:13, it is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. Galatians 5:22, the Spirit causes us to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it is transforming us from one degree of glory into another, into the image of our Savior. In other words, it is in every way the Holy Spirit that makes us Christians. That word, of course, meaning little Christs. He calls us. He regenerates us. He strengthens us. He makes us holy. He makes us like Christ. Juanita Community Church may not be a charismatic church, but don't let anyone tell you that we don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We can have assurance because we see that these changes, the love and obedience to these commandments comes not from something that we have willed ourselves into, but is something that can only come from the Holy Spirit. And if we have that gift, then that says something about us. It means that we are of the truth. It means that we abide in Him, that He abides in us, and that there is nothing that can separate that union. That's the assurance that John offers. It's one that is not grounded in our works, but in God's grace. But it is also not one that is apart from an outworking, from results, from fruit that flows out of the change that the Spirit has wrought in our lives. There is no getting around the fact that God's salvation will have an impact on the life of His children. I cannot, because the Bible does not, give you the easy assurance of saying that if you pray a prayer, then of course you are one of God's children. But I'm also saying that if you don't see these fruits in your life, but you desire to, that God will not turn His back on you if you come to Him in repentance. He does not say, I will accept you if I find these things in you. He says, come to me, and I will give you my Spirit, and I will change you, and you will see this in your life. The day might come for each of us that we may doubt our standing before God. God's answer to those doubts is not to look into your heart. And what does your heart tell you? I think Pastor Corey was saying that every time that a Disney movie comes on and it says something, one of those cheesy cliches about what does your heart tell you? And he always says, you know, Evie, what is that? And he said, that's a lie. We do not listen to our own heart. We look to the work that the Spirit has done in our lives and how that points to the greater work that is to come when the change that is wrought in us is no longer partial, is no longer mixed with remaining sin, and points back to the greatest work that was done on the cross. If He has begun something in you, He will finish it for your good and for His glory, because they are the same thing. Let's pray. Father, You do not give us easy assurances. You make great claims in Your word about what it is that You do for believers. Not only that You have canceled our sins, that You have taken it upon Yourself, but You also tell us that you have made us new creations, that You have changed things about us, that You have given us love that was not there before. We pray that as we consider our lives, that we would see the traces of that change that You have made in us, and that would cause us to thank You and to rest in You and to be assured, even when our heart reminds us, You don't deserve this. We say, no, I don't, but Christ does. And I am in Him and He is in me. And if we don't find that, we pray that we would come to You in repentance, that we would search our hearts, that we would not be content to say, close enough. That we would pursue You, that we would ask for You to change our hearts and trust that You will not turn away anyone who seeks You. And the fact that we would trust that if we are seeking You, it is because You are doing something in our hearts, that You are drawing us to You. as we rest in these things, that we would be motivated to come to you and pray to you, that we would come before you with confidence, that we would be, that our prayers would be motivated by the things that you are passionate about, that we would be passionate to display your glory, that your kingdom would be built, that the name of Jesus would be lifted up above all names, and that we would say, let anything else fall where it may. I want to participate in what God is doing to display his glory in this world. That is a frightening thing to pray. But Lord, we pray that you would enable us to pray that, that we would come before you in confidence, because we have a great Savior. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.